2. It is neither true nor tolerable to say there is no considerable evil in the sins of believers deserving a mournful confession or petition for pardon. The desert of sin is hell. It is an artifice of Satan to draw men to sin by persuading them there is no great evil in it. But none except fools will believe it. Fools indeed make a mock of sin, but all that understand either the intrinsic evil of it, or the sad and dismal effects produced by it, are far from thinking it a light or inconsiderable evil. The sins, even of believers, greatly wrong and offend their God, Psalm 51:4, and is that a light thing with us? They interrupt and clog our communion with God, Romans 7:21. They grieve the good spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. Certainly these are no inconsiderable mischiefs. 3. Now if there be sin in believers, and so much evil in their sins, neither which any sober Christian will deny, then undoubtedly it is their duty to confess it freely, mourn for it bitterly, and pray for the pardon of it earnestly, unless God hath anywhere discharged them from those duties, and told them these are none of their concernments, and that he expects not these things from justified persons, but that these are duties properly and only belonging to other men. But on the contrary, you find the whole current of Scripture running strongly and constantly in direct opposition to such idle and sinful notions. 4:1. He hath plainly declared it to be his will that his people should confess their sins before him, and strongly connected their confessions with their pardons, 1 John 1:9, and frequently suspends from them the comfortable sense of forgiveness, till their hearts be brought to this duty, Psalm 32:5, compared with verses 3-4, and the more to engage them to this duty by the sensible ease and comfort attending and following it. 2. He also enjoins it upon them that they mourn for their sins. Isaiah 22:12 expresses his great delight in contrition and brokenness of spirit for sin. Isaiah 66:2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Christ himself pronounces a blessing upon them that mourn, Matthew 5:4. Justified Paul mournfully confesses his former blasphemies, persecutions and injuries done against Christ, 1 Timothy 1:13. So did Ezra, Daniel and other saints. Objection. Yes, say some, they did indeed confess their sins committed before their justification, but not their after sins. Reply. According to antinomian principles, I would demand, if all the elect were justified from eternity, what sins any of them could confess which they had committed before their justification? Or if they were justified from the time of Christ's death, what were the sins any of us have to confess who had not a being and therefore had not actually sinned long after the death of Christ? But I hope none will deny that the mournful complaints the apostle makes for sin, Romans 7:23-24, were after he was a sanctified and justified person. 3. It is not the will of Christ to exempt any justified person upon earth from the duty of praying frequently and fervently for the remission of his sins. This the most eminent saints upon earth have done. The greatest favourites of heaven have freely confessed and heartily prayed for the remission of sin, Daniel 9:4-19. And that the gospel gives us no exemption from this duty appears by Christ's injunction of it upon all his people, Matthew 6:12. Error 5. To give countenance to the former error, they say that God sees no sin in believers, whatsoever sins they commit, and seek a covert for this error from Numbers 23:21 and Jeremiah 50:20. In the former place it is said by Balaam, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor seen perverseness in Israel. And in the other place it is said, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." Refutation. Now that this opinion of the antinomians is erroneous, will appear four ways. 1. By its repugnancy to God's omniscience. 2. By its inconsistency with his dispensations. 3. By its want of a scripture foundation. 4. By its contradictoriness to their own principles. It is true, we thankfully acknowledge it, that God sees no sin in believers as a judge sees guilt in a malefactor to condemn him for it. That is a sure and comfortable truth for us. But to say he sees no sin in his children as a displeased father to correct and chasten them for it is an assertion repugnant to Scripture and very injurious to God. For one, it is injurious to God's omniscience. Psalm 139, verse 2. "Thou, saith holy Jacob, knowest my down-sitting and my uprising, and understandest my thoughts far off, and art acquainted with all my ways." Job 28, verse 24. "He looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heavens." Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Or Psalm 33, 14 and 15. "From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. He that denies that God seeth his most secret sins therein, consequently denies him to be God." 2. This assertion is inconsistent with God's providential dispensations to his people. When David, a justified believer, had sinned against him in the matter of Uriah, it is said to Samuel 11, verse 27, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and as the effect of that displeasure," it is said, chapter 12, 15, "the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick." Among the Corinthians, some that would not be condemned with the world were judged and chastened of the Lord for their undue approaches to his table. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. Now I would ask the antinomians these two questions. Question 1. Whether it can be denied that David under the Old Testament and these Corinthians under the New were justified persons, and yet the former stricken by God in his child with its sickness and death, and the latter in like manner smitten by God in their own persons, and both for their respective sins committed against God, and yet God saw no sin in them. Did God smite them for sin, and yet behold no sin in them? Beware lest in ascribing such strokes to God, you strike at once both at his omniscience and justice. Question 2. How God, upon confession and repentance, can be said to put away his people's sins, as Nathan there assures David he had done, when in the meantime he saw no sin in him, either to chastise him for, or to pardon in him? Do you think that God's afflictions or pardons are blindfold acts done at random? How inconsistent is this with divine dispensations? 3. This opinion is altogether destitute of a scripture foundation. It is evident it hath none in the only places alleged for it. It hath no footing at all in Numbers 23:21. Grave and learned Gattaca hath learnedly and industriously vindicated that scripture from misabuse of it by antinomians in his treatise upon that text entitled God's Eye Upon His Israel, where after a learned and critical search of the text, he tells us, "It soundeth word for word thus from the original. He hath not beheld a wrong against Jacob, nor hath he seen grievance against Israel." So that the meaning is not that God did not see sin in Israel, but that he beheld not with approbation the wrongs and injuries done by others against Israel, and shows at large by divers solid reasons why the antinomian sense cannot be the proper sense of that place, it being cross to the main tenor of the story and truth of God's word, which shows that God often complained of their sins, often threatened to avenge them, yea, did actually avenge them by destroying them in the wilderness. Nay, Balaam himself, who uttered these words unto Balak, did not so understand them, as appears by the advice he gave to Balak, to draw them into sin, that thereby God might be provoked to withdraw his protection from them. And for Jeremiah 50 verse 10, it makes nothing to their purpose. Many expound the sin there sought after, and not found, to be the sin of idolatry, which Israel should be purged from by their captivity, according to Isaiah 27 verse 9. But the generality of sound expositors are agreed that by the not finding of Israel's and Judah's sin is meant no more but his not finding those bonds or obligations against them to eternal punishment which their sins had put them under. 4. In a word, this opinion clashes with other principles. For they say that though there was pardon and remission under the old covenant, which they allowed to be a covenant of grace, yet it was but gradatum team, and successively as they offered sacrifices. If a man had sinned ignorantly until he brought a sacrifice, his sin lay upon him, it may be for a week, a month's distance, between before they could have their pardon. Be Dr. Crisp of the Two Covenants, page 256, 257. Now I demand, if this were the state and case of all God's Israel under the Old Testament, why do these men affirm that God can see no sin in a believer? And why do they expound the words of Balaam so contradictory to this their other opinion? For they will not deny but God sees and pardons sins in all, and here is a week, or a month, or more time allowed between the commission and the remission of their sin. And so much of the fifth antinomian error. Error 6. That God is not angry with the elect, nor does he smite them for their sins. And to say that he does so is an injurious reflection upon the justice of God, who hath received full satisfaction for all their sins from the hand of Christ. There are several mistakes and errors in these assertions, and I suppose our antinomians were led into them, one, by their abhorrence of the Popish doctrine, which errs more dangerously in the other extreme, for they wickedly assert our sufferings to be satisfactory for our sins, which is the ground of Popish penances and voluntary self-castigations. Two, from a groundless apprehension that God's correction of us for our sins are inconsistent with the fullness of Christ's satisfaction for them, Christ having paid all our debts and dissolved our obligations to all punishment, it cannot consist with the justice of God to lay any rod upon us for our sins after Christ hath borne all that our sins deserved. This mistake of the end of Christ's death occasions them to stumble into the other mistakes. They imagine that Christ's satisfaction abolished God's hatred of sin in believers. But this cannot be. God's antipathy to sin can never be taken away by the satisfaction of Christ, though his hatred to the persons of the redeemed be, for the hatred of sin is founded in the unchangeable nature of God, and he can as soon cease to be holy as cease to hate sin, Habakkuk 1:13. Nor was Christ's death ever designed to this end, though Christ has satisfied for the sin of believers. God still hates sin in believers. His hatred to their sins and love to their persons are not inconsistent. As a man may love his leg or arm as they are members of his own body, and notwithstanding that love, hate the gangrene which hath taken them, and lance or use painful corrosives for the cure of them. Neither do our antinomians distinguish as they ought betwixt vindictive punishments from God, the pure issues and effects of his justice and wrath against the wicked, and his paternal castigations, the pure issues of the care and love of a displeased father. Great and manifold are the differences between his vindictive wrath upon his enemies and the rebukes of the rod upon his children. Those are legal, these evangelical. Those are of wrath and hatred, these are of love. Those unsanctified, but these blessed and sanctified to happy ends and purposes to his people. Those for destruction, these for salvation. To narrow the matter in controversy as much as we can, I shall lay down three concessions about God's corrections of his people. Concession one. We cheerfully and thankfully acknowledge the perfection and fullness of the satisfaction of Christ for all the sins of believers, and with thankfulness do own that if God should cast all or any of them into an ocean of temporal troubles and distresses, in all that sea of sorrow there would not be found one drop of vindictive wrath. Christ had drunk the last drop of that wrath, and nothing left for believers to suffer by way of satisfaction. Concession 2. We grant also that all sufferings of believers in this world are not for their sins, but some of them are for the prevention of sin, 2 Corinthians 12:7, some for the trial of their graces, James 1, verse 2 and 3, some for a confirming testimony of his truths, Acts 5:41. Such sufferings as these have much heavenly comfort concomitant with them. Concession 3. We do not say that God's displeasure with his people for sin, evidenced against them in the sharpest rebukes of the rod, is any argument that God's love is turned into hatred against their persons. No, his love to his people is unchangeable. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, John 13, verse 1. Yet notwithstanding all this, three things are undeniably clear and being thoroughly apprehended will end this controversy. 1. That God lays his correcting rod in this world on the persons of believers. 2. That this rod of God is sometimes laid on them for their sins. 3. That these fatherly corrections of them for their sins are reconcilable to and fully consistent with his justice, completely satisfied by the blood of Christ for all their sins. 1. That God lays his correcting rod in this world upon the persons of believers. This no man has the face to deny that believes the scriptures to be the word of God, or that the troubles of good men in this life fall not out by casualty, but by the counsel and direction of divine providence. He that denies the hand of God to be upon the persons of believers in this life, in the way of painful chastisements and sufferings, must either ignorantly or willfully overlook that scripture. Hebrews 12, verse 8. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Nor will any sober Christian deny these troubles of believers to be the effects of God's governing providence in the world, or once imagine or affirm them to be mere casualties and contingencies, for affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, Job 5 verse 6. In what utopia doth that good man live upon earth, that feels not the painful rod of God upon himself, nor hears the sad laments and moans of other Christians under it? This sure is undeniable, that the rod of God is everywhere upon the persons and tabernacles of the righteous. And if any doubt it, his own sense and feeling may in a little time give him a painful demonstration of it. 2. And for the second, that this rod of God is sometimes laid upon believers for their sins, methinks no sober, modest Christian in the world should doubt or deny it when he considers that, 1. God himself hath so declared it, 2. The saints in all ages have freely confessed it to be so. 1. God himself hath fully and plainly declared it to be so, 2 Samuel 12:9-14. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, etc. Here is the sword, a terrible and painful evil upon David's house, a man after God's own heart, and that expressly for his sin in the matter of Uriah. So Moses, one of the greatest favourites of heaven, for his sinful shifting of the Lord's work, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Exodus 4:13. For the multitude of thine iniquities, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee, saith God to his own Israel. Jeremiah 30:15. To instance, in all the declarations made by God himself in this case, were to transcribe ascribe a great part of both testaments. 2. And as God hath declared the sins of his people to be the provoking causes of his rods upon them, so they have freely and ingeniously confessed and acknowledged the same. Lamentations 3:39-40. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. This was spoken by Jeremiah in the name of the whole captive church. So Psalm 38:3-5. There is no soundness in my flesh, saith David, because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And were it not an hideous and unaccountable thing to hear a child of God under his rod to stand upon his own justification and say, Lord, my sins have not deserved this at thy hand, nor is it justice in thee thus to chastise me after thou hast received satisfaction for all my sins from the hand of Christ? Would it not look like a horrid blasphemy to hear the best men in the world disputing and denying the justice of God in the troubles he lays him under? For my own part, let the Lord lay on us as smartly as he will upon me. I desire to follow the holy patterns and precedents recorded in Scripture for my imitation, and to say with the people of God, Ezra 9:13, thou hast punished me less than my iniquities deserve. And Micah 7:9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. And he that refuses so to do gives little evidence of the spirit of adoption in him, but a very clear proof of the pride and ignorance of his own heart. Job indeed stiffly stood upon his own vindication, but that was when he had to do with men who falsely charged him, laying those sins as the causes of his troubles, which he was innocent of. Job 22:5-6. But when he had to do with God, he disputes no more, but saith, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I have done, Father, I have done. Whether these chastisements be for my sin or no, sure I am, my sin not only deserves all this, but hell itself. Thou art holy, but I am vile. Nor can it be doubted but that these fatherly corrections of the saints for their sins are reconcilable to and fully consistent with his justice, satisfied by the blood of Christ for all their sins. For one, if it were not so, the just and righteous God would never have inserted such a clause of reservation in his gracious covenant with his people to chasten them as he saw need, after he had taken them into the covenant. Psalm 89:30-33. If they transgress, I will visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, saith he, my loving kindness will I not take away. That, nevertheless, clearly proves the consistency of his stripes for sin, with his loving kindness to his people, and with Christ's satisfaction for their sins. 2. If this were not consistent with the justice of God, to be sure he would never single them out to spend his rods upon rather than others. It is most certain the holiest men have most lashes in this life. Asaph said, Psalm 73, 12:40, the ungodly prosper in the world, but he was chastened every morning. And verse 5, the wicked are not in trouble as other men. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if piety would give men an exemption from all troubles, pains, and chastisements, then men might discern love or hatred by the things that are before them, contrary to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1 and 2. Neither could those that are in Christ suffer the painful agonies of death because of sin, expressly contrary to Paul, Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In a word, as Christ never shed his blood to extinguish or abolish God's displeasure against sin, in whomsoever it be found, so he never shed it to deprive his people of the manifold blessings and advantages that accrue to them by the rods of God upon them. It was never his intent to put us into a condition on earth that would have been so much to our loss. So if the hand of God be upon his people for sin, and consistently enough with his justice, it must be an error to say God smites not believers for their sins, and would be injustice in him so to do, which is their sixth error. Error 7. They tell us that God's laying our iniquities upon Christ, he became as completely sinful as we, and we as completely righteous as Christ. That not only the guilt and punishment of sin was laid upon Christ, but simply the very faults that men commit. The transgression itself became the transgression of Christ. Iniquity itself, not in any figure, but plainly sin itself was laid on Christ. And that Christ himself was no more righteous than this person is. And this person is not more sinful than Christ was. Refutation. These two propositions will never go down with sound and orthodox Christians. The first sinks and debases Christ too low, and the other exalts a sinful creature too high. The one represents the pure and spotless Lord Jesus as sinful. The other represents a sinful creature as pure and perfect. And both these propositions seem evidently to build upon two hypotheses. 1. That the righteousness of Christ is subjectively and inherently in us, in the same fullness and perfection as it is in Christ. Grant that, and then it will follow indeed that Christ himself is not more righteous than the believer is. 2. That not only the guilt and punishment of sin was laid on Christ by way of imputation, but sin itself, the very transgression, or sinfulness itself, was transferred from the elect to Christ, and that by God's laying it on him, the sinfulness or fault itself was essentially transfused into him, and so sin itself did transire or subjecto in subjectum. Grant but this, and it can never be denied, but that Christ became as completely sinful as we. But both these hypotheses are not only notoriously false, but utterly impossible, as will be manifested by and by. But before I come to the refutation of them, it will be necessary to lay down some concessions to clear the orthodox doctrine in this controversy and narrow the matter under debate as much as may be. And first, we thankfully acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ to be the surety of the New Testament, Hebrews 7:22, and that as such all the guilt and punishment of our sins were laid upon him, Isaiah 53:5-6. That is, God imputed, and he buried in our room instead. God the Father, as supreme lawgiver and judge of all, upon the transgression of the law, admitted the sponsion or suretyship of Christ to answer for the sins of men, Hebrews 10, verse 5, 6, 7. And for this very end he made under the law Galatians 4:5, and that Christ voluntarily took it upon him to answer as our surety whatsoever the law could lay to our charge, whence it became just and righteous that he should suffer. 2. We say that God, by laying upon or imputing the guilt of our sins to Christ, thereby our sins became legally his, or the debt is legally the surety's debt, though he never borrowed one farthing of it. Thus God laid, and Christ took our sins upon him, though in him was no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, i.e. who was clean and altogether void of sin. 3. We thankfully acknowledge that Christ has so fully satisfied the law for the sins of all that are his, that the debts of believers are fully discharged, and the very last mite paid by Christ. His payment is full, and so therefore is our discharge and acquittance, Romans 8:1-31, and that by virtue hereof, the guilt of believers is so perfectly abolished that it shall never more bring him under condemnation, John 5:24, and so in Christ they are without fault before God. We likewise grant that as the guilt of our sins was by Christ's imputation laid upon Christ, so the righteousness of God is by God imputed to believers by virtue of their union with Christ, and becomes thereby as truly and fully theirs, for the justification of their particular persons before God, as if they themselves had in their own persons fulfilled all the law requires, or suffered all that is threatened. No inherent righteousness in our own persons is, or can be more truly our own, for this end and purpose, than Christ's imputed righteousness is his own. He is the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. We are made the righteousness of God in him, 1 Corinthians 5:21. Yea, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that believe, Romans 8:4. But notwithstanding all this, we cannot say, one, that Christ became as completely sinful as we, or two, that we are completely righteous as Christ, and that over and above the guilt and punishment of sin, which we grant was laid upon Christ, sin itself considered, simply considered, or the very transgression itself, became the sin or transgression of Christ, and consequently that we are as completely righteous as Christ, and Christ as completely sinful as we are. One, we dare not say that sin, simply considered, as the very transgression of the law itself, as well as the guilt and punishment, became the very sin and transgression of Christ. For two things are distinctly to be considered and differentiated with respect to the law and unto sin. As to the law, we are to consider it in, one, its preceptive part, two, its sanction. 1. The preceptive part of the law, which gives sin its formal nature, 1 John 3:4. For sin is the transgression of the law. All transgression arises from the preceptive part of the law of God. He that transgresses the precepts sinneth. And under this consideration, sin can never be communicated from one to another. The personal sin of one cannot be in this respect the personal sin of another. There is no physical transfusion of the transgression of the precept from one subject to another. This is utterly impossible. Even Adam's personal sins, considered in his single private capacity, are not communicable to his posterity. 2. Besides the transgression of the preceptive part of the law, there is an obnoxiousness unto punishment arising from the sanction of the law, which we call the guilt of sin. And this, as judicious Dr. Owen observes, is separable from sin. And if it were not separable from the former, No sinner in the world can either be pardoned or saved. Guilt may be made another's by imputation, and yet that other not rendered formally a sinner thereby. Upon this ground, we say the guilt and punishment of our sin was that only which was imputed unto Christ, but the very transgression of the law itself, or sin formally and essentially considered, could never be communicated or transfused from us unto him. I know but two ways in the world by which one man's sin can be imagined to become another, viz., either by imputation, which is legal, and what we affirm, or by essential transfusion from one subject to another, as our adversaries fancy, which is utterly impossible, and we have as good ground to believe the absurd doctrine of transubstantiation as this wild notion of the essential transfusion of sin. Guilt arising from the sanction of the law may, and did pass from us to Christ by legal imputation. But sin itself, the very transgression itself, arising from the very preceptive part of the law, cannot so pass from us to Christ. For if we should once imagine that the very acts and habits of sin, with the odious deformity thereof, should pass from our persons to Christ, and subjectively to inhere in him, as they do in us, then it would follow, first, that our salvation would thereby be rendered utterly impossible. For such an inhesion of sin in the person of Christ is absolutely inconsistent with the hypostatical union, which union is the very foundation of his satisfaction and our salvation. Though the divine nature can, and doth dwell in union with the pure and sinless human nature of Christ, yet it cannot dwell in union with sin. Secondly, this supposition would render the blood of Christ altogether unable to satisfy us. He could not have been the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world if he had not been perfectly pure and spotless. 1 Peter 1:19. Thirdly, had our sins thus been essentially transfused into Christ, the law had had a just and valid exception against him, for it accepts of nothing but what is absolutely pure and perfect. I admire, therefore, how any good man dare to call our doctrine, which teaches the imputation of our guilt and punishment to Christ, a simple doctrine, and assert that the transgression itself became Christ's, and that thereby Christ became as completely sinful as we. And fourthly, if the way of making our sins Christ by imputation be thus rejected and derided, and Christ asserted by some other way to become as completely sinful as we, then I cannot see which way to avoid it, but that the very same acts and habits of sin must inhere both in Christ and in believers also. For I suppose our adversaries will not deny that notwithstanding God laying the sins of believers upon Christ, there remain in all believers after their justification sinful inclinations and aversions, a law of sin in their members, a body of sin and death. Did these things pass from them to Christ? And yet do they still inhere in them? Why do they complain and groan of indwelling sin, as Romans 7, if sin itself be so transferred from them to Christ? Sure, unless men will dare to say the same acts and habits of sin which they feel in themselves are as truly in Christ as in themselves, they have no ground to say that by God's laying their iniquities upon Christ, he became as completely sinful as they are. And if they should so affirm, that affirmation would undermine the very foundation of their own salvation. I therefore heartily subscribe to that sound and holy sentence of a clear and learned divine: nothing is more absolutely true, nothing more sacredly and assuredly believed by us than that nothing which Christ did or suffered, nothing that he undertook or underwent, did or constituted him subjectively, inherently, or thereupon personally a sinner, or guilty of any sin of his own. To bear the guilt or blame of other men's faults, to be, makes no man a sinner, unless he did unwisely and irregularly undertake it. So then this proposition, that by God's laying our sins upon Christ, in some other way than by imputation of guilt and punishment, he became as completely sinful as we, will not, ought not to be received as the sound doctrine of the gospel. Nor yet this, second proposition, that we are as completely righteous as Christ is, or that Christ is not more righteous than a believer. I cannot imagine what should induce any man so to express himself, unless it be groundless conceit and fancy, that there is an essential transfusion of Christ's justifying righteousness into believers, whereby it becomes theirs by way of subjective adhesion, and is in them in the very same manner it is in him. And so every individual believer becomes as completely righteous as Christ. And this conceit they would fain establish upon that text, 1 John 3:7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But neither this expression, nor any other like it in the Scriptures, give the least countenance to such a general and wary position. It is far from the mind of the Scripture that the righteousness of Christ is formally and inherently ours, as it is his. Indeed, it is ours relatively, not formally and inherently, not the same with his for quantity, though it be the same for verity. His righteousness is not ours in its universal value, though it be ours as to our particular use and necessity. Nor is it made ours to make us so many causes of salvation to others, but is imputed to us as the subjects that are to be saved by it ourselves. It is true we are justified and saved by the very righteousness of Christ and no other. But that righteousness is formally inherent in him only, and is only materially imputed to us. It was actively his, but passively ours. He wrought it, though we wear it. It was wrought in the person of God, man, for the whole church, and is imputed, not transfused, to every single believer for his own concernment only, for one. It is most absurd to imagine that the righteousness of Christ should formally inhere in the person of every or any believer as it doth in the person of the mediator. The impossibility hereof appears plainly from the incapacity of the subject. The righteousness of Christ is an infinite righteousness, because it is a righteousness of God-man, and can therefore be subject to no other person beside him. It is capable of being imputed to a finite creature, and therefore in the way of imputation we are said to be made the righteousness of God in him. But though it may be imputed to a finite creature, it inheres only in the person of the Son of God, as his proper subject. And indeed, too, if it should be inherent in us, it could not be imputed to us, as it is, Romans 4:6-23. Nor need we go out of ourselves for justification, as now we must, Philippians 3:9, but must justify ourselves by our own inherent righteousness. And three, what should hinder, if this infinite righteousness of Christ were infused into us, and should make us completely righteous as Christ, but that we might justify others also as Christ doth, and so we might be the saviours of the elect as Christ is, which is most absurd to imagine. And four, according to antinomian principles, what need was there that we should be justified at all? or what place is left for the justification of any sinner in the world? For according to their opinion, the justification of the elect is an imminent act of God before the world was, and that eternal act of justification, making the elect as completely righteous as Christ himself, there could not possibly be any of the least guilt in the elect to be pardoned, and consequently no place or room could be left for any justification in time. And then it must follow that seeing Christ died in time for sin, according to the scriptures, it must be for his own sins that he died, and not for the sins of the elect, diametrically opposite to Romans 4:25, and the whole current of scripture and faith of Christians. It is therefore very unbecoming and unworthy of a justified person, after Christ hath taken all his guilt upon himself, and suffered all the punishment due thereunto in his place and room, instead of a humble and thankful admiration of his unparalleled grace therein, to throw more than the guilt and punishment of his sins upon Christ, even the transgression itself, and comparing his own righteousness with Christ, to say he is completely righteous as Christ himself. This is as if a company of bankrupt debtors, arrested for their own debts, ready to be cast into prison, and not having one farthing to satisfy, after their debts have been freely and fully discharged by another, out of his immense treasure, should now compare with him, yea, and think they honour him by telling him that now they are as completely rich as himself. I am well assured, no good man would embrace an opinion so derogatory to Christ's honour as this is. Did he but see the odious consequences of it, doubtly he would abhor them as much as we. As for those now in heaven, who fell into such mistakes in the way thither, were they now acquainted with what is transacted here below, they would exceedingly rejoice in the direction of those mistakes, and bless God for the refutation of them. Error 8. They affirm that believers need not fear their own sins, nor the sins of others, forasmuch as neither their own or other sins can do them any harm, nor must they do any duty for their own good or salvation, or for eternal rewards. That we need fear no hurt from sin, or may not aim at our own good in duty, are two propositions that sound harsh in the ears of believers. I shall consider them severally, and refute them as briefly as I can. Proposition 1. Believers need not fear their own sins, or the sins of others, because neither our own or other sins can do us any harm, hurt. They seem to be induced into this error by misunderstanding the apostle in Romans 8:28, as if the scope of that text were to assert the benefits of sin to justified persons, whereas he speaks there of adversities and afflictions befalling the saints in this life. Universalis resiscenda est ad materiam subjectum loquitur enim de afflictionibus periorum. The subject matter, saith Parius in the place, restrains the universal expression of the apostle. For when he there saith, all things shall work together for good, he principally intends the afflictions of the godly, of which he treats there in that context. It may be extended also to all providential events, all adverse and prosperous events of things without us, as Estius upon the place notes. Nothing is spoken of sin in this text, and the apostle, distributing this general into particulars, verse 38, plainly shows what are the things he intended by his universal expression, verse 28, as also in what respect no creature can do the saints any hurt, namely that they shall never be able to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in this respect it is true that the sins of the elect shall not hurt them, by frustrating the purpose of God concerning their eternal salvation, or totally and finally to separate them from his love. This we grant. And yet we think it a very unwary and unsound expression that believers need not fear for their sins because they can do them no hurt. It is too general and unguarded a proposition to be received for truth. What if their sins cannot do them hurt, to frustrate the purpose of God, and damn them to eternity in the world to come? Can it therefore do them no hurt at all in their present state of conflict with it in this world? For my part, I think the greatest fear of caution is due to sin, the greatest evil, and that Chrysostom spake more like a Christian when he said, I fear nothing but sin. Though sin cannot finally ruin the believer, yet it can many ways hurt and injure the believer, and therefore ought not to be misrepresented as such an innocent, the harmless thing to them. In vain are so many terrible threatenings in the Scriptures against it, if it can do us no hurt. And it is certain nothing can do us good, but that which makes us better and more holy. But sin can never pretend to that of all things in the world. But to come to an issue, sin may be considered three ways. 1. Formally. 2. Effectively. 3. Reductively. First, formally. As a transgression of the preceptive part of the law of God, and under that consideration is the most formidable evil in the whole world, the evil of evils at which every gracious heart trembles, and ought rather to choose banishment, prison, and death itself in the most terrible form than sin, or that which is most tempting in sin, the pleasures of it, as Moses did, Hebrews 11:25. Secondly, sin may be considered effectively. With respect to the manifold mischiefs and calamities it produces in the world, and the spiritual and corporal evils it infers upon believers themselves, though it cannot damn their souls, yet it makes war against their souls, and brings them into miserable bondage and captivity, Romans 7:23. It wounds their souls, under which wounds they are feeble and sore broken. Yea, they roar by reason of the disquietness of their hearts, Psalm 38:5-8. Is war, captivity, festering, painful wounds, causing them to roar, no hurt to believers? It breaks their very bones, Psalm 51:8. And is that no hurt? It draws off their minds from God, interrupts their prayers and meditations, Romans 7:18-21. And is there no hurt in that? It causes their graces to decline, wither, and languish to that degree that the things which are in them are ready to die, Revelation 3:1 and Revelation 2:4. And is the loss of grace and spiritual strength no hurt to a believer? It hides the face of God from them, Isaiah 59:2. And is there no hurt in spiritual withdrawments of God from their souls? Why then do deserted saints so bitterly lament and bemoan it? It provokes innumerable afflictions and miseries which fall upon our bodies, relations, estates. And if sin be the cause of all these inward and outward miseries to the people of God, sure then there is some hurt in sin, for which the saints ought to be afraid of it. Thirdly, sin may be considered reductively, as it is overruled, reduced, and finally issued by the covenant of grace. Under this consideration of sin, which rather respects the future than present state, the antinomians only respect the hurt or evil of it, overlooking both the former considerations of sin, which concern the present state of believers, and so rationally pronounce sin can do believers no hurt, an assertion tending to a great deal of looseness and licentiousness. A man drinks deadly poison and is, after many months, recovered by the skill of an excellent physician. Shall we say there was no hurt in it, because the man died not of it? Surely those fearful twinges he felt, his loss of strength and stomach, were hurtful to him, though he escaped his life, and got this advantage by it, to be more wary for ever after. And then, for other men's sins, which they say we need not fear, it is an assertion against all the laws of charity, for the sins of wicked men eternally damn them, disturb the peace and order of the world, draw down notional judgments upon the whole community, cause wars, plagues, persecutions, etc., which consideration of the sins of others opened fountains of tears in David's eyes, Psalm 119:136, caused horror to take hold upon him, verse 53. And yet, if you will believe the antinomian doctrine, believers have no need to fear, much less to be in horror, which is the extremity of fear, for other men's sins. How is Satan gratified, and temptations to sin strengthened upon the souls of men, by such indistinct, unwary, and dangerous expressions as these are? A good intention can be no sufficient salve for such assertions as these. Secondly, they tell us that as the saints need fear no sin for any hurt it can do them, so they must do no duty for their own good, or with an eye to their own salvation, or eternal rewards in heaven. Refutation. This, as the former, is too generally and indistinctly delivered. He that distinguisheth well, teacheth well. The confounding of things which ought to be distinguished easily runs men into the bogs of errors. Two things ought to have been distinguished here. Ends in duties and self-ends in duties. First, ends in duties. There are two ends in duties, one supreme and ultimate, viz. The glorifying of God, which must and ought to take the first place of all other ends. Another secondary and subordinate, viz. The good and benefit of ourselves. To invert these and place our own good in the room of God's glory is sinful and unjustifiable, and he that aims only at himself in religion is justly censured as a mercenary servant, especially if it be any external good he aims at. But spiritual good, especially the enjoyment of God, is so involved in the other, viz. The glory of God, that no man can rightly take the Lord for his God, but must take him for his supreme good, and consequently therein may and must have a due respect to his own happiness. Secondly, self-ends must always be distinguished into 1. Corrupt or carnal self-ends, 2. Pure and spiritual self-ends. As to carnal and corrupt self-ends, inviting and moving men to the performance of religious duties, when these are the only ends men aim at, they betray the hypocrisy of the heart, and accordingly God charges hypocrisy upon such persons. Hosea 7:14, they have not cried unto me with their heart, when they have howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, etc. God reckons not the most solemn duties animated by such ends to be done unto him. Zechariah 7:5, did ye at all fast unto me? But besides these, man hath a best self, a spiritual self, to regard in duty, viz., the conformity of his soul to God in holiness, and the perfect fruition of God in glory. Such holy self-ends as these are often commended, but nowhere condemned in Scripture. It was the encomium of Moses that he had respect unto the recompense of reward, Hebrews 11:26. These ordinate respects to our spiritual best self are so far from being our sin that God both appoints and allows them for great uses and advantages to his people in their way to glory. They are 1. Singular engagements to the saints under persecution, straits and distresses, Hebrews 10:34, and to that end Christ proposes them, Luke 12:32, and so the best of saints have made use of them, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. 2, they are motives and incentives to praise and thankfulness. 1 Peter 1, 3-4, Colossians 1:12. 3, they stir up the saints to cheerful and vigorous industry for God. Colossians 3:23, 34:1, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, to cut off from religion all these spiritual and excellent self-respects, to make them our sins and marks of hypocrisy, is an error very injurious to the gospel and to the souls of men, for one. It crosses the strain of the gospel, which commands us to strive for our salvation, Luke 13:24-25, Philippians 2:12, 1 Timothy 4:16. It blames that in the saints as sinful, which the scripture notes as their excellency and records to their praise, Hebrews 11:26. It makes the laws of Christianity to thwart and cross the very fundamental law of our creation, which inclines and obliges all men to intend their own felicity. And on this account, not only our antinomians are blameworthy, but others also, who are far enough from their opinion, who urge humiliation for sin beyond the staple, teaching men they are not humbled enough till they be content to be damned. For it unreasonably supposes a Christian may not do that for his own soul which he daily doth, and is bound to do for other men's souls, to pray, preach, exhort, and reprove for their salvation. Error 9. They will not allow the new covenant to be properly made with us, but with Christ for us. And some of them affirm that this covenant is all of it a promise, having no condition upon our part. They acknowledge, indeed, faith, repentance, and obedience to be conditions, but say they are not conditions on our part, but on Christ, and consequently affirm that he repented, believed, and obeyed for us. Refutation 1. The confounding of distinct covenants leads them into this error. We acknowledge there was a covenant properly made with Christ alone, which we call the covenant of redemption. This covenant indeed, though it were made for us, yet it was not made with us. It had its condition, and that condition was laid only upon Christ, viz., that he should assume our nature and pour out his soul unto death, which condition he has solely concerned to perform. But besides this, there is a covenant of grace made with him, and with all believers in him, with him primarily as the head, with them as the members, who personally come into this covenant when they come into the union with him by faith. This covenant of grace is not made with Christ alone, personally considered, but with Christ and all that are his, mystically considered, and is properly made with all believers in Christ, and therefore is called their covenant, Zechariah 9:11. As for thee, also by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So when God entered into the covenant of grace with Abraham, Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant, saith he, between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. So when he took the people of Israel into this covenant, Ezekiel 16:8, I swear unto thee, saith he, and entered into a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine. The covenant of grace made with believers in Christ is not the same, nor must it be confounded, with the covenant of redemption made with Christ before the world began. They are two distinct covenants. For in the covenant of grace, into which believers are taken, there is a mediator, and this mediator is Christ himself. But in the other covenant of redemption, there neither was, nor could be any mediator, which manifestly distinguishes them. Besides, in the covenant of grace, Christ bequeaths manifold and rich legacies, as he is the testator, but no man gives a legacy to himself. This covenant is really and properly made with every believer, as he is a member of Jesus Christ the head, and they are truly and properly federates with God. The covenant binds them to their duties and encourages them therein by promises of strength to be derived from Christ to enable them thereunto. We thankfully acknowledge that the glory of the new covenant is chiefly discovered in the promises thereof. Upon the best promises it is established, and all the promises are reducible to the covenant. They meet and centre in it, as rivers in the sea, as beams in the sun. But yet we cannot say that nothing but promises is contained in the covenant, for there are duties required by it, as well as mercies promised in it. Nor may we say that those duties required by it are required only to be formed by Christ, not by us, but they are required to be formed by us in his strength. Nor is it Christ that repents and believes for us, but we ourselves are to believe and repent in the strength of his grace. Until we do so, actually in our own persons, we have no part or portion in the blessings and mercies of this covenant. If Christ, by believing for us, give us an actual right and title to the promises and blessings of the new covenant, then it will unavoidably follow, one, that men who never repented for one sin in all their lives may be, nay, certainly are pardoned as much as the greatest penitents in the world, because though they never repented themselves, yet Christ repented for them, expressly contrary to his own words. Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, and contrary to his own established order, Luke 29:47 and Acts 3:19. 2. It will also follow that unbelievers who never had union with Christ by one vital act of faith in all their lives may be, nay certainly shall be saved, as well as those that are actual believers, because though they may be unbelievers in themselves, yet Christ believed for them, expressly contrary to Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. John 3:36, he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Luke 12:46, he will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. 3. It will also follow from hence that men may continue in a state of disobedience all their days, and yet may be saved, as well as the most obedient souls in the world, expressly contrary to Ephesians 5:6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And Romans 2:8, but unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And 1 Peter 4:17, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? This language sounds strange and harsh to the ears of Christians, a repenting Christ saving the impenitent sinner, a believing Christ saving unbelievers, and obeying Christ saving obstinate and disobedient wretches. Whither doth such doctrine tend but to encourage and fix men in their impenitence, unbelief, and disobedience? But the Lord grant no poor sinner in the world may trust in this, or build this hope of eternal life upon such a loose, sandy foundation as this is. Reader, all that Christ hath done without thee will not, cannot be effectual to thy salvation, unless repentance, faith, and obedience be wrought by the Spirit in thy soul. It is Christ in thee that is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Beware, therefore, on what ground thou buildest for eternity. Error 10. They deny satisfaction to be the evidence of justification, and deridingly tell us that is to light a candle to the sun, and the darker our sanctification is, the brighter our justification is. Refutation. I am not at all surprised at this strange and absonous discordant language. It is a false and dangerous conclusion, yet such as naturally results from, and by a kind of necessity, follows out of their other errors. For if the elect be all justified from eternity, and that neither repentance, faith, nor obedience be required of us in the covenant of grace, but were all required of and performed by Christ, who repented, believed, and obeyed for us, then indeed I cannot understand what relation our sanctification hath to our justification, or how it should be an evidence, mark, or sign thereof, of what regard is due from Christians to any grace, or work of the Spirit wrought in them, to clear up their interest in Christ to them. For we being in Christ, and in a state of justification, before we were naturally born, we must necessarily be so before we be regenerated or newborn, and consequently no work of grace wrought in us or holy duties performed by us can be evidential of that which from eternity was done before them and without them.
One, I grant indeed that many vain professors do cheat and deceive themselves by false and scriptural signs and evidences, as well as by true ones of misapplied. Two, I grant also that by reason of the deceitfulness of the heart, instability of the thoughts, similar works of common grace in hypocrites, destruction to the worlds, wiles of Satan, weakness of grace, and prevalency of corruptions, the clearing up of our justification by our sanctification, is a work that meets with great and manifold difficulties, which are the things that most Christians complain of. Three, I also grant that the evidence of our sanctification in this or any other method is not essential and absolutely necessary to the being of a Christian. A man may live in Christ and yet not know his interest in him or relation to him, Isaiah 50:10. Some Christians, like children in the cradle, live, but understand not that they live, are born to a great inheritance, but to have no knowledge of it or present comfort of it. For I will further grant that the eye of a Christian may be too intently fixed upon his own gracious qualifications, and being wholly taken up in the reflex acts of faith, may too much neglect the direct acts of faith upon Christ to the great detriment of his soul. But all this notwithstanding, the examination of our justification by our sanctification is not only a lawful and possible, but a very excellent and necessary work and duty. It is the course that Christians have taken in all ages, and that which God hath abundantly blessed to the joy and encouragement of their souls. He hath furnished our souls to this end, with noble self-reflecting powers and abilities. He hath answerably furnished his word with a variety of marks and signs for the same end and use. Some of these marks are exclusive to detect and bar bold presumptuous pretenders, 1 Corinthians 6:9, Revelation 21:8-27. Some are inclusive marks to measure the strength and growth of grace by Romans 4:20, and others are positive signs flowing out of the very essence of grace or the new creature, 1 John 4:13, hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. He hath also expressly commanded us to examine and prove ourselves, upbraided the neglecters of that duty, and enforced their duty upon them by a thundering argument, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know not your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In a word, for this end and purpose, amongst others, were the scriptures written, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written to you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may
know that ye have eternal life. And therefore to neglect this duty is exceeding dangerous, but to deny and deride it intolerable. It may be justly feared. Such men will be drowned in perdition, who fall into the waters, who make in a bridge over them with their own shadows. For my own part, I verily believe that the sweetest hours Christians enjoy in this world are when they retire into their closets and sit there concealed from all eyes but him that made them, looking now into the Bible and then into their own hearts and then up to God, closely following the grand debate about their interest in Christ till they have brought it to the happy desired issue. And now, reader, for a close of all, I call the searcher of hearts to witness that I have not intermeddled with these controversies of anti-paedobaptism and anti-nominism out of any delight. I take in polemical studies or an unpeachable contradicting humour, but out of pure zeal for the glory and truths of God, for the vindication defence whereof I have been necessarily engaged in. And having discharged my duty thus far, I now resolve to return, if God will permit me, to my much sweeter and more agreeable studies, still maintaining my Christian charity for those whom I oppose, not doubting but I shall meet those in heaven from whom I am forced in lesser things to dissent and differ upon earth.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.